the priests there at the temple, when they'd accept the lamb from a person offering a sacrifice, if the lamb was spotless and without blemish, they would say, tetelestai, that it was sufficient to pay the price. The debt is finished.
Pastor Breadmatter, marking the moment salvation has been accomplished through faith in Jesus' sacrifice.
So when Jesus declares tetelestai, it's one of the most beautiful words of the cross, if you ask me. He's saying your debt has been paid in full. A very important part of the gospel account.
There's much we learn in the Gospels about the events of Jesus' brutal treatment during his sacrifice on the cross. But in today's Word, Pastor Brett Metter points out the various Old Testament prophecies fulfilled at the cross as well. Paying a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay is what Jesus was able to lovingly claim by saying, "It is finished."
Let's pick it up in verse 17 of our text, John 19:17. And bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him on the either side, one and Jesus in the midst. You know, between two thieves, there Jesus was crucified. This reminds me of Isaiah 53, verse 12. This is, you know, hundreds of years earlier, Isaiah the prophet said, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. So there's the fulfillment of him dying in the midst of thieves. And number two, it says, he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Remember when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Here's a couple components Isaiah speaks. And if you read the whole chapter of Isaiah 53, you see fulfillment on the cross many, many times. Isaiah 53 is one of those, 55, Isaiah 53, one of the great fulfilling passages of prophecy concerning the cross. So now we get more to the scene of the cross here in verse 23. It says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Why did the soldiers do this? Because the scripture said that was gonna happen to the Messiah. Psalm 22:18, where it said, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Check and check, two more checks of prophetic statements about the prophecies of Jesus being fulfilled there. Now, if they were astute Jews standing there, they knew their scriptures, had they known the scriptures, they would have seen the soldiers casting lots for the clothing, and they would have said, this is it? Like, how could Jesus orchestrate the soldiers doing that? You know, some people say, well, it was just a theatrical pulling off of all the Old Testament prophecies. How do you do that when you're hanging from a cross? You know, make sure you stick me in the side with a spear and I'll have water and blood pour out of my side. That'll make it really be convincing. And make sure and, well, you know, whip my back and put stripes on my back. That'll check out. Like, Jesus wasn't doing this. This was prophecy being fulfilled by God himself to prove that Jesus was who he claimed to be. This should have been a sign to the Jews. And yet they missed all of these multiple signs, more than 300 specific signs that could be boxes checked by the Jews in those days. So they missed the first coming of Christ and they ended up crucifying him. Question, when the scene around the world starts to unfold in the second coming of Christ, are you gonna miss that because you didn't know scripture? If you show me a church that doesn't talk about Bible prophecy, the end times, and they like to avoid that topic, those are the people that are not gonna know what the end times look like. That's one of the reasons why, you know, if you know your Bible and you see Iran, Turkey, Syria, Russia, all starting to talk about Israel, which they're doing right now. In fact, Russia is on the northern border of Israel in Syria right now with a bunch of their soldiers, right on the border of Israel. That, to Bible prophecy, people are like, this is interesting because Ezekiel 38 talks about an interesting prophecy about the Gog-Magog war. Gog and Magog are ancient names of the Scythians that really were the part of the Russian, eventually the Russian Empire. But we know that there's gonna be a confederation of nations, and the big players are Russia, Turkey, and Iran, along with a few other nations. And most of those nations are perfectly postured right now, which makes those of us that study Bible prophecy, man, are we getting close to what the Bible predicts is the Gog-Magog war that's gonna happen in the last days? It's very possible. And so we're not unaware of what the Bible says is gonna happen. Now, by the way, the people that don't like Bible prophecy, the reason they're like that, churches that are like that, is because replacement theology. The Jews, that's just all, they've forsaken God, and so the church has replaced Israel, and all the promises go to the church, all the curses go to the Jews. And that's the way they divvy up their theology. So when you read the Old Testament, you talk about curses against the Jews, it's all spiritual, there's nothing literal. And the reason they got really good at believing that is because Israel ceased to be in a nation back in AD 70. And so, you know, when you'd read prophecies about the nation Israel, like, well, this has to be figurative. There's no nation called Israel. For 2,000 years, they believed that. That's why Martin Luther and so many, you know, said, whatever, we don't believe in a literal Bible prophecy. And so the whole idea of preterism and amillennialism, by the way, those groups like to talk about people like us and say, those people that believe in the rapture, it's new, the new rapture, Darby. They like to say Darby was the one who invented it. That's not true. There's other early church fathers that talked about a pre-trib rapture of the church. No, it was Darby who brought it back and said, this is something we should look at, especially because everything's changed. Israel's literally a nation again, or they're forming as a nation back in Darby's day, and the Jews were migrating back to Israel just like the Bible literally said would happen. So Darby was bringing back something that was forgotten, yes, because nobody was taking the Bible literally until it literally was being fulfilled. The reason I take time of that here is it's amazing that they missed his first coming. The Jews, who they were supposed to have a real love for the Torah, for their scriptures. And yet even with that, they didn't know their scriptures well enough to see the Messiah if he hit him in the face. They didn't recognize the one they were crucifying. So that's where we kind of remind each other, don't be ignorant of the end times. We don't want to miss it as they missed it. Well, back to John 19. Now John's going to take us, like I mentioned earlier, quickly through the events of the cross. I say quickly, quicker than all the other gospels. His depiction of the cross is very different from the other gospel writers. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they go into some dramatic words and it's quite a big deal. Mark, you know, when Jesus dies, darkness covers all the earth and the veil of the temple was torn, and the description there is quite picturesque. Matthew talks about the mockers who are walking by more than John does, and the earthquakes and even the dead bodies that come out of the graves, like thriller moment, you know what I mean? You know, Matthew really gets into it. Luke, the sun is darkened, the veil ripped. People are smiting their breasts, it says, at the foot of the cross when they realize that Jesus, the Messiah, had been crucified, realizing that he's the Son of God. But John's description might seem a little bit like just reading a quick article on the crucifixion. And it's shocking because John was the one who was there at the cross. So you'd think, man, why would he put a more plain, almost, dare I say, unemotional account of the cross compared to all the others? Matthew, let's see if you guys remember, Matthew was written primarily to the who? The Jew, right? Mark was written to the Romans, and Luke was written to the Greek, if you recall. But John was specifically written to the, anybody remember? The church of Jesus Christ. Question, did the church already that John was addressing in his gospel, I think that's why a lot of us love the gospel of John. You get a sense that his gospel is talking directly to us. It's not just the narrative of the gospel, but just the accounts and the way John writes it. We're just kind of like, there's something that connects with the church of Jesus Christ, maybe more than the other gospels in some way. That's why most people say their favorite gospel is the gospel of John. Now, the church would already know the gospel that John is addressing. The gospel would have been one of the things they were most familiar with already. Could it be that John didn't feel the need to go into all the same detail of the other gospel writers? He would later write a lot in 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, but the gospel account has the smallest detail of the cross of all the gospel writers, and he was the only eyewitness. But what you will notice is John, focused more on the resurrection and the aftermath of all that. We'll see that as we get into the rest of the Gospel of John. As the New Testament church, we remember Jesus dying on the cross, but we don't stay there. We don't focus on that. We love that the fact that he rose from the grave, because apart from the resurrection, Jesus would have been a charlatan. He would have been a fake. The resurrection shows that Jesus was who he claimed to be, and it confirms that his death on the cross did the work that was required. And we're going to see how John handles that just a little bit different. So I think that might be one of the reasons why here in John, we have kind of a more abbreviated version of the gospel account. So let's pick it up in verse 25. It says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold thy son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold thy mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home." This shows the compassion of Jesus, the love for his mother, the love for his closest friend, and the practical needs of taking care of one another. And we talked about how really the church family was born right there at the foot of the cross. And that's where we all should be loving one another and caring for one another. It's at the foot of the cross that brings us together as people. There's nothing that really joins all of us. We have a very diverse group of people here coming from different walks of life and different age groups and occupations and economic status and all that. But what makes us all come together? We're all sinners, and we all would be doomed unless we come to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where we find our commonality. And really, that's what we're supposed to do. Even as John would care for Mary, Mary would care for John. It even says John took Mary in from that day forward, right there. From that moment on, John cared for Jesus's mother. But this just kind of shows, I think, what we're supposed to do. I'm reminded of what Paul said about this. In fact, would you flip just to the right a bit to 1 Thessalonians, there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is what I pray for, and this is not a super politically correct sort of notion, but it's more of a biblical notion. You know, while a lot of the church is saying, there's no difference between men and women, we can all do the same things. Pastors can be women, women can be pastors, even though the Bible says the men are supposed to do that and the women have other amazing responsibilities within the church, but a lot of the church just ignores that. But not only that, we're trying to be like the world, you know, trying to gain favor with the world by making we're all equal, exactly the same. But the Bible says no. But I do love what Paul said about his own personal ministry. And this is interesting, and it deals with the family of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 7. Paul said, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but our own souls, because you were dear unto us." Man, Paul uses some very squishy, dishy, lovey-dovey language here. Some of you guys are probably a little nervous about this. It's like Paul's saying, we were like a nursing mother, a breastfeeding mother, and we cherished you as our children, just nurture. Some of you guys, that word nurture drives you nuts. You're like, nurture? Am I supposed to be that? Well, Paul said that's how they cared for them. It's like you kind of think, man, I understand Paul just really had a deep cherishing of love for the church. But he didn't just stop at that, the nursing mom. He then says, brothers, look at verse 9. He says in verse 9, "For you remember, brethren," there's his brothers, "our labor and travail for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable to any of you. We preach the gospel unto you." So he goes from mothers to brothers, and you get more of a compadre. Man, we're bros, man. We're going to stand with each other, next to each other, laboring with you night and day. Like, he's talking about the church family. We were like nursing moms, but we were also like brothers, which speaks of kind of accountability. Easy to talk about, by the way, harder to do. And I think it's appropriate accountability. Probably men accountable to other men, women accountable to other women. And this is something that's part of the church family, and doing these things rightly. Boy, you got to study the scripture to see how the church family is supposed to function. And again, some of this goes against our culture and our world. Some of you ladies are like, well, I have a question for Pastor Brett. And I want to ask him a question. And you might get kind of one of our pastors or one of our team members saying, well, why don't you go ask your husband? Well, why would you say that? Because a little thing called the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 35 says, if any wants to learn anything, It says, let them ask their husbands at home. Why? This is where people get all freaked out, because it's a shame for women to speak in the church. So if you ladies say one word after church, no, that's obviously not what it means. Ladies can talk in the church. That's something we see in the Bible. But what does it mean? It means that when a woman sort of undermines her husband's leadership as a man and goes to the pastors of the church and asks the question before she asks her husband, she's not really trying to light a fire under her husband to be the man he's called to be. It's something that is our culture just doesn't, in fact, what I'm saying is gonna freak out. We're gonna have people get mad and leave the church because of this, which we need the parking lot space anyway. But one of the things, I'm joking, sort of. You know, I think a lot of men are spiritually sort of ripped off because their wives are so into the Bible and they, well, my husband, Pastor Brett, my husband doesn't have a clue about the Bible. So I want to ask you the question. But I would love it if you kind of teamed up with your husband and had your husband, you know, try to light a fire under him and get him get the answer. Do you realize what a favor you're doing your husband? A lot of your husbands, ladies, may not care about Bible things because you're kind of doing the heavy lifting for him. And he's not gonna rise to that occasion because you're so deep into the things of the word, he is kind of there just putting in a neutral. You know, Brett, is that my fault? I don't know, maybe, a little bit. You know, this is something, now if you've done everything right and you're perfect and without sin, then maybe your husband just is not really interested in spiritual things. I understand that. But I think that the Bible gives us these scriptures as a church family. There's sort of an order of ways to do this. So I think brothers standing with brothers, sisters standing with sisters, we see that all in the church. But also when it comes to the asking of a spiritual question, don't be shocked if in 8th Creek, one of our pastors say, why don't you ask your husband that question? And you'll think we're weird and all that, which we probably are. But we do love the Bible, and that's what the Bible says. Men need to be spiritual leaders in their home, and we need to be interested in biblical questions and be there for our wives. This is something I'm challenging our men at 8th Creek to do. I'm concerned that there's an apathy in the church of God, and a lot of that comes from the male side of the church of Jesus Christ. We need to fix that. So you got mothers. Paul said we're like mothers, nursing moms. Brothers standing with each other, but then thirdly, fathers, verse 10 and 12, it says, you are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, and you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Now, see, that's another thing, you know, people don't like, you're not my father. Now, don't be freaked out, because some people say, well, didn't Jesus say don't call anyone your father? Well, yeah, and we don't want you to call us fathers. But Paul is saying we acted as fathers. That's a different thing. And how does a father act? Well, he charges and exhorts, and he's a little more speaking a word into someone with some authority. That's what fathers do. In a culture that has no fathers, and fathers are absentee and all that, a lot of you don't know what a real father does. And when a father tries to be fatherly, you get offended. That's our culture today. But the Bible kind of talks about how there's fathers, and what are they supposed to do in the church? Comfort, yes. But he starts with exhort, number one, exhorting and charging as a father does his children. You know, I'm so glad I had a father who was strong, who spoke into my life very strongly. And when I was off course, he just didn't, you know, try to pad his words. He just spoke it like it was. And you know what happens when you have a dad like that? You learn to be a little tougher and you listen and you kind of learn some good stuff. I've noticed that there's people you talk to. If you talked like my dad talked to me, if I talked to you that way, you'd be offended and hurt. Because, you know, your sensitivities were a little bit wounded and church hurt. He'll write a book and put me on a podcast, The Rise and Fall of 8th Creek. And like, you know, it's like, I understand that's where our culture has gone. And some of those podcasts are deserved. But at the same time, I wonder if we're actually, because of the whiniest people, we're losing some of the authority of the church when somebody comes and speaks something wise into your life, but you're not listening because you just might be hurt or wounded. Paul said, we're like mothers. Yes, we need that. Brothers, yes, accountability, standing with, but fathers exhorting. In a sense, I believe that whole church family organization started in John 19. Right there in our text where Jesus said, behold your mother, behold your son. I love that. Well, back to John 19, got off on a side tangent there a little bit, but I think the Lord wants us to consider these things. So John 19, it goes on there in verse 28. It says, and after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished and that the scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Again, a prophecy box being checked. Psalm 69:21, as your margin reads right there. That's where they said, you know, they gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And so Jesus was thirsting. And again, we talked about this, that Jesus was 100% God, but he was also 100% man, the mystery of godliness. And that 100% man part felt thirst and pain and suffering on the cross. Jesus literally was thirsty. That's because he knows all of our hurts and he's acquainted with our grief. Verse 29, it says, now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Okay, what about the drinking? Did he drink it or did he not? And it depends on which gospel narrative you're reading, but I believe there were two different occasions where they offered to give him something. One time he refused it, one time he received it. So that's an FYI. And they were two different substances. If you're reading a harmony of the gospels, you'll see how that shakes out, but don't be confused by that. But this is where the great moment where Jesus cries out in verse 30, the three English words, it is finished, which is made up of really one Greek word, te telestai, in the Greek, a term used by merchants that say the price is paid in full, the debt is finished. The word teleo, the etymology, is that of to finish. So Jesus says, to finish, or I'm finished, but the te telestai part adds sort of the financial part of it, and also the completed work part of it. People, I've talked about this before, servants would tell their masters, te telestai, when the job was finished. The priests would there at the temple, when they'd accept the lamb for the for person offering a sacrifice, if the lamb was spotless and without blemish, they would say, te telestai, that it was sufficient to pay the price. So when Jesus declares te telestai, it's one of the most beautiful words of the cross, if you ask me. He's saying, your debt has been paid in full. A very important part of the gospel account.
Pastor Brett Metter emphasizing the pivotal event fulfilling God's plan, the ultimate victory over sin and death on the cross. And you're listening to Today's Word. In just a moment, Pastor Brett will be back to talk with me about an Athey Creek ministry that reaches well beyond the Pacific Northwest. But first, Today's Word is the radio ministry of Athey Creek Church, just south of Portland, Oregon, where Pastor Brett Metter is the senior pastor. Our vision is to proclaim the hope of salvation and help people know Jesus, their Savior, through careful study of the Bible. We invite you to find out more by going to todayswordradio.com. If you've missed any portion of this study, you'll find all of Pastor Brett's messages online at todayswordradio.com. Well, Pastor Brett is joining me now. Brett, I know there are many people outside of the Portland, Oregon area who love the ministry at Athey Creek and who have joined something that you call watch parties, right?
Yeah, watch parties are amazing. You know, during the COVID thing, when everybody was locked down, we wanted to have a greater presence so people could just, from their home, enjoy services. And we've been online for years, but seeing that so many people were tapping into that, we decided just to jump on that and say, let's continue the watch parties. And our number one thing is we encourage people that have a possibility. You got to plug into a church, a local congregation, and we emphasize that. But not everybody has really an access to a through the Bible teaching church in their local neighborhood, or even there's some people for miles and miles, they don't really have a good option. So for those folks who don't have a good solid Bible teaching church nearby, we'll encourage them to plug in, get your neighbors together, and then we help shepherd and love on those watch parties. We've flown pastors out to do baptism services. We've done weddings. We're trying to cover these watch parties, and we really do view them as part of our congregation. And we've also found that our interaction with them is just as rich, maybe even better in some ways, than people that are sitting in our building on a Sunday morning, because we really are getting to know who folks are. And so these watch parties have been just a giant blessing.
Yeah, they really have. Thank you, Pastor Brett. And if you don't have a church where you live, maybe as Pastor Brett said, and you live in an area where you can't get to a local church, you can find out more about Athey Creek Church's watch parties by going to todayswordradio.com and clicking on the link Locations. You'll find that there. That's todayswordradio.com and click on Locations. Well, that's all the time we have. Next time, Pastor Brett Metter will share how Scripture tells of the significance of the cross when Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy to pay the debt for man's sin. Today's Word with Pastor Brett Metter is an outreach of Athey Creek Church in Westland, Oregon.